Well, please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we are taking a break from our study in Matthew briefly here to look at a passage in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, 36 through 50. Well, the story goes of a lady from North Dakota who reportedly called her radio station a few years ago and said that she had this great problem. She said that she had contacted the North Dakota and Minnesota Department of Transportation. She said, "I've written newspapers and authority, and no one seems to want to look into this problem." She said, "You know, I've had 3 car accidents recently, smashing into deer, and all of these accidents have occurred near these deer crossing signs." And then she proposed the following. She said on the air, "Why can't we just move these deer crossing signs to areas of less traffic in order to reduce these types of accidents of running into the deer?" She says, "I can think of many better places for the deers to cross. Instead of having the deer crossing signs on interstates and freeways, let's put them in lower traffic areas or somewhere like a small town, you know, where cars are less and going slower. That way the deer will congregate at the crossing signs and know to cross there instead. And there'll be less accidents." The radio station replied, "Well, you know that the deer crossing signs are not telling the deer where to cross. They're warnings for cars," and she didn't quite understand. But the assumption was, some of you still look puzzled. We'll talk afterwards. "That's not funny, Pastor." But the assumption was, you move the deer crossing signs and everything will change. That the deer will follow, no more accidents, everything will be good. And sometimes our approach to God, to finding peace, to finding fulfillment, our approach to life is that way. The assumption goes that if I move a few proverbial signs around in my life, well, then everything will sort of line up and follow, and just a quick snap of the fingers, sign removal, no more proverbial accidents and struggle, no more lack of peace in my life, and everything will change. No more unwanted deer in the road, as long as I move a few surface signs. It doesn't work that way, though. It doesn't work that way any more than moving deer crossing signs will cause deer to cross the road elsewhere. In the text tonight we'll study, we're going to see that change and peace, real peace, not numbing, not life distractions, not band-aids, but true peace that your soul craves if you're a human. It doesn't happen by moving around signs. It's not the product of moving a few things around. It's not the product of moving geographical location. It's not the product of maybe changing a habit or getting a new friend or finding a new hobby, but it's the product of knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not a few surface adjustments that cause peace, but a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have Him as your Savior? Do you have peace with God? Would God say that you have peace with Him? Don't misunderstand. Not do you feel distracted and happy now and then, but do you have peace with God? I want to encourage you not to be a deer crossing sign mover as you approach these most important issues. Our need before God as a person, Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, everything we just sang about Christ, the death, the resurrection, the sovereignty, and the lordship of Christ. That's your need. Have you found yourself in these efforts to find peace and fulfillment? Have you found
wanting? Have you found your soul to be thirstier? It just seems to come up short. Futile efforts. This passage tonight will show us a Savior in whom there is real peace and forgiveness. Follow along then as I read in Luke 7. Beginning in verse 36, I'll read through verse 50. Luke 7, the Word of God says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You've judged correctly.' No. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who's this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Well, a brief framework of where we're at here. The Gospel of Luke. We haven't been in this book for quite some time. The writer here is Luke. He was a very studied and scholarly historian. In the first century, he knew the Apostle Paul. He traveled with Paul. He wrote Luke and Acts. Acts is the sequel to Luke. And he really, among other things, did very careful, meticulous research to write the truth about Christ, to write this, by God's grace, an inerrant, infallible, authoritative, historical account of the life of Christ. And one of the points, one of the reasons he writes is really to show that forgiveness and peace is not found in proverbial deer crossing sign moving, but in Christ, in a person, that salvation is a person. And so this historical event in Luke 7 illustrates how the loving God and a Savior transforms notorious sinners, great sinners, like me and you and this prostitute. That's how we have peace. And so this transformation, this transformed woman, it begs the question, this whole event begs the question, what is it about this Christ that can cause such a change? Where we stop deer crossing sign moving and we come to him, what is it about him? A little study about him from the text. The main idea, bird's eye view of the text, it's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here. The main idea, just big picture, Jesus forgives sinners their unpayable debt so that we would know the joy and peace of a life worshiping him. He forgives sinners their unpayable debt so that we'd know the joy and peace of a life worshiping him. What we'll do is in our study, we'll study verse by verse through this historical event and draw out some universal truths as they come up in the text. Let's get right to it. A lot to do this evening. Verse 36. "Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him." Now, who are these Pharisees inviting him over for some hummus and falafel? Well, they were one of the major religious groups in Judaism at the time. They probably developed sometime in 2nd century BC. The word Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word conveying the idea of separatists or separatism. And really, that was their goal, is separation, not for humble purposes and to worship God, but to worship themselves, to be known as notorious moral champions. That was their priority. They prided themselves. It was a religious group originally founded on great concern for the laws of Moses in the Old Testament, but that degenerated into a life fixated on man-made rules, making it a dead religion. It was really, they created this system, as all human subcultures and philosophies and religions do outside of Christ, really as a form of self-actualization and self-applause and self-worship. The more rules they could keep and accomplish, the better. And so to them, really, a person's value before God and value before people was based on how well they could perform their lists. It was all about that. For example, you had to pray at certain times a day. You had to face certain ways. You had to say certain things when you prayed. You could only walk certain distances and carry certain things on the Sabbath, and certain hygiene rules, not for hygiene, but for religious significance. If you were out in the market around sinners, you had to come home quickly and wash so you wouldn't be made impure. And all these things, these lists, serves as like rungs on a ladder to pull themselves up to heaven. They suppose the more rules they could keep, the closer they pulled themselves up. And for that reason, they're self-righteous, because they assume they could establish a righteousness or an acceptance before God, and no human being can do that. For that reason, Jesus is often correcting and confronting them, saying in effect, look, there is no ladder to heaven. Heaven has to come down in a person, in me, to get to heaven. You guys, with your external rules, you may be creating acceptance and applause with one another, but not with God. Quite the opposite. You're not growing closer to God, but farther in trying to do such a thing. You're wretched and unacceptable to God by these things. Jesus is often saying in so many ways that their complex system is worthless. It's religious acrobatics that pushes them farther away from God. So even though Jesus takes this approach to the Pharisees, they invite him over. He's gaining popularity, he's performing miracles, his teaching is gaining a following and so on, as the Pharisees really prided themselves as the religious authorities, so they're jealously curious about this Jesus and the following that he has. Who is this? He's from Nazareth or Galilee. He's not from our schools and so on. And so Christ, knowing their view of him, still entertains their offer to dine, which seems surprising because of their disdain for him, but it's because Jesus also cares for self-righteous people. Like all of us. We all have a little Pharisee in us. Jesus cares for self-righteous people. Don't miss that here. He associates with them. He gives them opportunities to know him and to be forgiven, to be saved. He reaches out to them despite their uncordial, disrespectful reception of him, which we'll see in the story. But what they're doing is they're scrutinizing him to trap him, since he will not pledge allegiance to him. They want to take him out. And so verse 36, he reclines at table with them. That's just a Middle Eastern phrase to say that he dined with them for a sort of formal meal. In the ancient East, they didn't have chairs. They sat around a short table, leaned on one elbow with a pillow. Their feet was sort of faced diagonally out, and they would reach the food that way, and it's sort of how it went. So that brings us to point number one. Point number one, then, is this. Nothing will ultimately settle and satisfy your soul except God. Nothing will ultimately settle and satisfy your soul except God. Not just knowing about God or hearing about God, but God. So they're at the Pharisee's house, and then verse 37, and there was a woman in the city, look at verse 37, who was a sinner. Next to Christ, she's going to be the main character in the story, a most unexpected one. And in the Greek, literally it says, and behold, there was a woman. And the word behold in the Greek language, it serves as an indicator to declare that what follows is remarkable. It is noteworthy. It's like everyone pause, think carefully about what else is about to happen here. Behold. Now the mention of a woman in the city who was a sinner, it indicates people knew about her. She was known all around the city. A woman of reputation, you might say. Tabloid woman. A woman who had perhaps shattered marriages, lives. A woman spoken about, a woman who became the subject of disgust and lust and scandal. The text mentioned that she was a sinner, and the Bible speaks of people as sinners in a couple of ways. One is just the nature of humanity in general, that all of us are born with a propensity to sin. All of us are born that way. And the word sin, it has the idea of missing the mark, missing God's mark of his good and moral standard of perfection. That's our nature. But the other way in which the Bible uses it here, in reference to really a notorious sinner, outwardly sinful, outwardly immoral more than the majority, devoted to outward immorality. And just about every commentator on the passage agrees that she is a prostitute, was a prostitute, I should say, and a very known one in the city. A woman who perhaps had discovered the thrill and excitement in being the object of craving, the craving of men. She's capitalized on it to the point where she is well known, and as we'll see in a moment, financially well off. She's done well in her business. She's lived a life for the selfish, self-centered lust and abuse of men. Perhaps it's all she's known. At one time in her life, perhaps it was thrilling. It gave her a sense of identity and meaning. And of course, the money came, which helped. But like all such pursuits, whether prostitution or a career or kids or fame or recreation or grades or wealth or the approval of people or a relationship or dead religion or anything other than God, when they become the end all, the soul withers up and dies like a slug on hot concrete. She's a shell, a hollowed corpse, like all of us are outside of Christ. Like you are if you don't have Christ. There's something inside of her that's dead, that's worn out, that's empty, parched. And the consequence is feeling like a dead corpse walking around. Something is wrong. It's only normal. It's like a hamster on its wheel in its cage. A hamster on its wheel. At first, the hamster, proverbially speaking, might think, hey, look at this. Look what I can do and accomplish. I can run on this wheel. I can make things move. I can get stuff done. I can go pretty fast. Cool. But then something happens. Something happens. The hamster notices it's not going anywhere fast. Much exertion, to be sure. But I'm just running on this wheel around and around and around. Look at me, I'm running on this wheel around. This prostitute could have told you, perhaps better than anybody, that everything under the sun is vanity. It's like wind chasing. Like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. I've tried meaning in everything. I've tried meaning in pleasure. I've searched for satisfaction in my job, in family. I've looked for fulfillment in sex. I've looked in fulfillment in relationships and in entertainment. And behold, all is vanity. It's like trying to catch the wind in a net. The prostitute gets it. Do you get it? The prostitute gets it. She had to get there by a different path than most, perhaps, but she gets it. She knows that nothing is enough to settle and satisfy the human soul except God. What path are you on? Are you on a hamster wheel? Moving deer crossing signs and chasing the wind with nets? By what path have you or will you have traveled in order to realize that only God is enough to settle your soul? And only God is enough to satisfy your soul? What's it going to take for you? I assure you, you will not be the first person in history whose soul will finally be settled and satisfied in something other than God. You will not be. It's not going to happen. Number one. Number two, to be saved, then, we do not fix ourselves, we do not repair ourselves, we do not clean up ourselves, and then put faith in Christ, but the opposite. To be saved, to find that peace in God, we don't get our stuff cleaned up and fix ourselves and then come to Christ, but the opposite. This event in Luke 7 is a very profound illustration of that truth. We talked to someone at the Wood Day who said, well, you know, what I need to do is like clean up my life and kind of fix my morality, and then I'll come to Christ and everything will be right. No, man. You're wind chasing. You're a hamster on a wheel. Doesn't work that way. Ask this prostitute. We don't tidy up for ourselves for God and then come to Him. We come to Him and then He tidies us up. We don't fix ourselves and then come to Christ for forgiveness. We come to Christ for forgiveness, and the result is that transformation that only He can accomplish. And we become a new creature. We come to God and die and say, God, I cannot do it. I am a dead soul. I've been devoted to dead religion and dead pursuits and wind chasing and deer crossing sign moving around. I'm dead, God! And only You can fix me. Will You please? And He will. Because He loves you. Because He loves sinners. We can't clean it up. Now, this woman's actions presuppose that she's met Christ before. Perhaps she's heard Him preaching, as He's often preaching in open air, saying, I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the Son of God. Come to Me, all of you who are thirsty. Your souls are dead. And you've lived a wicked life, outwardly or just inwardly. Come to Me and find rest. And she heard that message. And it was a far different message than that she's heard from Pharisees and the other so-called professional religionists, where they said, oh, well, you have to pray and pray certain ways and face certain ways and do certain things. And it was just exhausting to listen to it. And she heard quite a different message, a message of mercy and grace and forgiveness and peace and rest. That you come to Me. You come to Me first. She said, yes. Yes. And she was saved. She was saved before this event. She experienced forgiveness before this. Keep that in mind as we go through the passage. She heard that salvation and forgiveness was not trying hard to climb the religious ladder, but it was a free gift received by faith in Christ. It is not something you can contribute to or earn or win. It's something that you receive as you just die before Christ and ask Him to forgive you. And ask Him to save you, that it's a free gift we contribute nothing to. She trusted in the Savior, and this guilt was lifted off of her. This burden, like in the Pilgrim's Progress, when the character Christian walks up to the cross, and he's carrying this obnoxiously huge baggage on his back all of the time, and he walks up to the cross, and it just falls off of him. And then it shows that he's leaping up and down in the air. The guilt's lifted. The guilt he could never get rid of. The lack of peace is gone by simple faith in Christ. And so she comes here as a result not to get forgiveness, but because she's already received it freely by faith. And so she comes here to worship him. We trust in Christ and then experience this change. Verse 37. And when she learned, look there, that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she learned Jesus is dining there, because these meals in ancient times were often public events in the town. People of prominence would have these large Mideastern gatherings, banquets, and they're sort of a semi-public appearance. The doors sometimes would be left open. If there was a famous rabbi in town, it would be known. There'd be a rabbinic discussion going on, and so people would come and sit in the back and observe. So this former prostitute hears this, and she's more than a casual observer. It's more than thinking, oh, there's something happening at the Pharisee's house. I think I'll go check it out. No, because she certainly knew about the Pharisees. She wasn't interested in the Pharisees. She knew they were hypocrites. And likely from some things that Jesus says later, probably the Pharisees kept her in business. There's a different reason she's going. She learned that Christ was there. She's going there for one reason, because she loves Christ. She loves him. In the early church, Christianity wasn't spoken of as, I go to church, I'm a Christian, but it was spoken of as, do you love Christ? We love Christ. She loves him. Not perfectly, but she has to be there. She has peace now. She's drawn like a magnet to Christ. Which is normal when you're saved. He's her Lord and Savior. She has a satisfied soul. So wherever Christ is, she has to be there. She enters the event then, and this just would be faux pas for her to go here. In ancient East culture, ironically and incredibly hypocritically, Pharisees loathed sinners. So she rolls in, and it is nothing but just scoffing, stern looks at her. Oh, who's this? The air is thick. And this is an act of great courage, by the way, on the part of this woman. But the reason she did this is because of this. The worth of Christ was far more valuable to her than people's opinion. The worth of Christ was far more valuable to her than the opinion of the populace. She's a model of sincere devotion to God. None of this is staged. This isn't manufactured religious treadmillism. It's a satisfied sinner admiring the Savior who sought her and came to earth to seek her. And be sure of this. The woman came to the party, but her salvation, like everybody's, didn't start with her. It started with Christ seeking her. It started with Christ coming to the planet, not her going to a party. It started with Christ, Almighty God, before the foundation of the earth, like we sang, said, I will go save sinners. That's when her salvation started. As Christ so wonderfully said in Luke 5, I'll put it up here, verse 32, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's all him. He's the seeker. We talk about seeking God today. Christ is the seeker. Praise God, he is the sovereign saving seeker. He seeks us out. And when he does, and we repent, the change is real. This woman, then, not the self-applauding Pharisees, is an example for us to follow. And God just loves that. God loves that. He loves to take the worst and transform them and say, this is the model. Not the self-righteous. Why does he love that? Because it gives him glory. It shows that no man may boast. And this is all God. Commenting on this passage, Daryl Bach writes, both humility and devotion are found in her service. In her response, the woman pictures and exemplifies the honorable actions of a forgiven sinner. So moving on, look what she does. She brings an alabaster vial of perfume. Alabaster was a very expensive kind of marble quarried from Egypt back then. Again, it shows her income bracket. And the perfume inside was also very expensive. Perfume then was made from costly spices, and without modern technology, it was very expensive to make this. It was something that was essential to her trade, to her sin, and now she brings it in devotion to her Savior. Verse 38, standing behind him at his feet. And I like the narrative just slows way down here, because Luke wants us to see it all of this model Christian. He just wanted, no detail can be missed here of the worshiper and her peace. Standing behind him, there he is, her Savior. She approaches him with both love and reverence. I'm not going to waltz up and, hey, Jesus, I'm standing behind him at his feet, because there's a fear of God and a high respect. She's weeping, notice it says. She's overcome with joy and emotion and peace. Love for Christ, his forgiveness. She began to wet, look at the text, she began to wet his feet with her tears. The word in the Greek, wet, it means to rain. She's raining because her soul has been dammed up all her life. And now that she's come to the Savior, it just bursts open and she can hardly contain herself. Floods into a worship of Christ, leaning over the feet of the Son of God. Notice what it says, verse 38, kept wiping his feet with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing with perfume. You can't make this up. No one told her, okay, this is how you do the religion. Go to where Jesus is, bring perfume and cry, and then wipe. That's how you do it. No, this is an alive heart that's been born again. Unmanufacturable. Poured out this perfume, previously an investment into her dead life. Now it's just a big thank you to God for giving her life. And by the way, don't miss this. Jesus receives worship. Jesus receives worship. That is something that no human being is to do if they're only a human being. He doesn't say, well, don't do that. I'm just a person like everyone else. He is a person, but not like everyone else. He's God. That's why he receives it. It's only a right to. And so verse 39, now that when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And the assumption, of course, there is that if Christ knew how sinful she was, he would sort of push her away and shove her off. Tell her to get out of here, because after all, that's what good moral people do. No, not God. And the scene would be doubly and triply shocking and appalling to the Pharisees, because again, their tribe did not approve of Christ. Furthermore, a prostitute is touching him. Furthermore, he's receiving worship. Who is this guy? This is just grinding and gritting against them. It's as offensive as it gets to them, but it's as spiritually acceptable to God as it gets. God loves this. He loves it. Point being, we can't clean up our lives in a way that's pure before God. We may clean up the outside, but that's not cleaning up. As Jesus said, Matthew 23, put it up here, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You might look good outside, but inside you are dead. You're a deer crossing sign mover arounder, Pharisees. What about you? Are you trying to clean it up and then come to Christ? Just come to Christ. Just throw yourself on Christ. Throw yourself on him. Come to Christ. Don't think, oh, I'm going to do this good moral thing and then God will accept me. No, 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 no. It's not how it works. Come to Christ. Tell him you can't do it. Don't tell him what you have done. Tell him, unless it's sin, tell him you can't do it. And he'll save you and forgive you by faith in Christ. Number two. Number three, Moving on, to be saved, we have to see that before God, we all have a debt we cannot pay, and we're no better than a prostitute. To be saved, we have to see that before God, we all have a debt that we cannot pay, and we are no better than a prostitute. As we approach this text, we need to be careful of having the demeanor of the Pharisees. Well, yeah, she's just... No. Let's be very careful. The Pharisees thought in verse 39 that that statement assumes the opposite. His self-righteousness assumes he's better off because of his external system. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They consider themselves as moral legends compared to the rest of society. That's why, ironically, they're so lost and so dead, so blind. Their sin is that they refuse to admit they were sinful. Now, in case any of us might take offense at this truth, consider a few things first. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him and said, Simon, he knows thoughts. Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. So he's going to tell a story to illustrate you're no better than a prostitute, that nobody is. A moneylender, he says, had two debtors. Very simple story. One owed 500 denarii. Denarii was the average day's wage in ancient East. 500 and another 50. So it's a substantial amount of money. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, oh, I suppose the one who's he forgave more, he said, you judged correctly. Now, keep in mind, both had debt. Neither had the means to alleviate it. The only hope for both of them to get out of debt was the kindness and the mercy of the moneylender, which is an unlikely thing because many moneylenders typically operate on justice, not mercy. But notice the key element. They had the same problem. Verse 42. Both were unable to repay their debt. Yes, one owed less. One owed more, but neither could repay. Therefore, the point is, none is better than the other. Jesus uses the story to illustrate our moral and spiritual poverty before him and our inability to repay him, to wipe away our sins. That we've violated God's standard and we are debtors to him. And the reason that that is true is because the standard of righteousness is infinitely holy and perfect. We're all debtors to God. We all fall short. It's like this. Think of this. Imagine the three people are lined up in a field, side by side. They're all standing together and each of them has an 8-pound shot put in their hand. And the goal is to throw the shot put to the moon. To Mars, let's say. Mars is 140 million miles from Earth. And so the first one throws the shot put, and it goes 5 feet into the air and falls back to the ground, and it doesn't go anywhere after that. It stays there. It doesn't go to Mars. The second one throws it, and it goes 10 feet. It's a little better. It goes 10 feet into the air, but it also falls to the ground and doesn't go to Mars. And the third one throws it. It goes 15 feet into the air. It doesn't go to Mars either. Now, if they compare themselves to themselves, the one with the 15, he did a little better than the one with the 5, but if they compare themselves to the actual standard, trying to get the shot put to Mars, 5 feet is insignificant compared to 140 million miles. That's the idea of our works compared to each other and compared to God. Really, we're all in the same boat here. 5 or 10 or 15 feet, we're millions of miles away from God's standard. Therefore, we must see ourselves, number one, as having a debt that we cannot pay to God, and number two, we're no better than the worst, than a prostitute, than a notorious sinful prostitute. You will never be saved and go to heaven until you admit that and confess that to God. Never. When you get to heaven, if you make a plea to God of the shot put throw, but God, I threw it 15 feet, He'll say, "Sorry, friend. You're millions of miles away. Millions, hundreds of millions." And if you don't have Christ, Christ will say, "Go away from me into eternal punishment." And it will be just. That is exactly how you can be. You can bank that. Take that to the bank, friend. But God is merciful to those who confess their sin. Understanding our failure then is like this, Romans 3:23, which says this, all, whether a 5, 10, or 15-foot shot put thrower, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of the standard of God. Fall short of the glory of God, like the shot put going up and then back down, and fall short. And so we're not ready to be forgiven nor love God until we see we have an unpayable debt, number one, and that we are no better than a prostitute, number two, before God. This prostitute had the courage to admit that and to ask God for help. And so she is saved and righteous and holy before God. And once again, God loves that. Because she gets clothed, not with her own good works, but with the righteousness of Christ, which means she has infinitely made it to the 140 million miles. Not by her works, but God's. By God's forgiveness. Again, to be clear, she first experienced the forgiveness, then worships, then comes and does this, then comes and offers this devotion. She's not thinking, "Well, I better bring the perfume and cry and have this emotional experience, and then hopefully God will..." No, 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 no. The point isn't an emotional experience. The point is the grace and the mercy of a Savior who extends forgiveness to sinners who are notorious sinners and are no better than prostitutes and have an unpayable debt that Christ loves to forgive for those who come to Him by faith. We can contribute nothing. So Jesus says this about the Pharisees, scathing. Matthew 21 says this. Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into heaven before you." That's just not what they were looking to hear. And Jesus, be sure, this, he's not saying by virtue of being a tax collector and a prostitute, you'll go to heaven, not at all. He's saying whether you're a religious person, a prostitute, a moral, an immoral, whatever, the point is that you recognize an unpayable debt and that you're no better than anyone and that you come to God and confess that and He saves you. The Pharisees refuse to do that. They're all about ladder climbing and deer crossing sign moving. And so Christ says, "You're not right with God still. Come to Christ." Number three, number four, forgiveness then, number four, and peace with God depend on what we do with Christ. Forgiveness and peace with God, they depend entirely on what we do with Christ. Look at verse 44 there. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and he's in effect going to say, "She's a better worshiper of God than you are. A prostitute knows God, you don't." By these examples, she says, "Do you see this woman?" He says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." He's illustrating these things that the Pharisee failed to do, and it was a sign of disrespect in that culture, namely washing his feet, anointing him with oil, giving him a kiss. These are very common and necessary gestures in ancient East culture. They didn't do any of them. It would be an insult, an intentional one, and they knew the customs. Believe me, they intentionally didn't do that. They hated him. But she, verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." And notice how Christ makes it all about Him. "You didn't do this to me. She did this to me." Do you see that? Look at verse 46. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." The point is, she's more socially pious than you. The point is, verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many." Christ never ignores our sin. Quite the contrary. He says, "She has many sins. However, her sins, which are many, have been, past tense, forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Christ is saying it all revolves around him. John 14:6. I, Jesus said, am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one's going to get to God the Father. No one's going to get to heaven without, apart from me. He makes this whole salvation thing dependent upon him. You gave me no water, but she. The reason she has peace and forgiveness and is saved is because what she has done with Christ. She has wholeheartedly embraced him as God and Lord and Savior. It's about Christ. Number four, number five. When we put faith in Christ, he gives us a living, visible, and unfakeable faith. When we bow the knee to Christ and put faith in him, he gives us a living and an active, a visible, unfakeable faith. We were talking to an individual from the community yesterday who came to the Wood Day, and they mentioned the idea of faith from the heart. We were talking about these sort of things, and they said, yeah, that's from the heart. Even someone who was yet unsaved could recognize the difference there. Sincere, real, as opposed to dead for show. And so this woman has that living faith, not because she's so noble, but because she has faith in the living God who gave her that faith. I want you to notice about nine quick things here. Genuine faith in Christ. She's such a model for this. Nine quick things. How to discern what, if I'm saved, if a person is saved, to discern living faith. Number one, turning from a lifestyle that doesn't honor Christ. Turning from a lifestyle that doesn't honor Christ. That's a living faith. She's turned from her lifestyle to Christ. She wouldn't be perfect, but she's using the perfume for Jesus' feet, not for her and her customers anymore. Number one critical evidence of a living faith. A turning. That's what the word repent means. It means like a 180. Number two, lack of concern for what people will think about you for your faith in Christ. A lack of concern for what people will think about you for your faith in Christ. Because it becomes a change in values when you get saved. You value Jesus more than people's opinions about you as you follow him. That's a sure sign of a living faith. This prostitute, I mean, she's in like a very just a thick atmosphere here where there would be much scoffing at her. She didn't care because Christ is God. Who cares? Third sign of a living faith. Prioritizing resources for Christ. Prioritizing resources for Christ. We're going to study that in a few weeks in Matthew 6:19. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. She brings this very expensive, this marble, this perfume, and just dumps it on his feet. And Christ doesn't say, oh, that was a waste. That was an act of devotion from the heart to him. So we channel our lives to him. That's a sure sign of living faith. Fourth, a reverence and a respect for Christ. All these are for Christ, towards Christ. A reverence and a respect for Christ. She's behind him at his feet, not strutting in and high-fiving him, calling him his homie. Yeah, Jesus is cool, teacher. Oh, no, she is reverent. This is God. I'm only worthy to touch his and kiss his feet. Fifth, affections. Affections for Christ is a sign of a living faith. Again, you love him. Not perfectly. Not every day like we ought to. We know that. But we love him because he's first loved us. 1 John 4:19. She loves him. Again, you can't fake what she's doing here. You love Christ. Sixth, a servant's mindset. A servant's mindset towards Christ is a sign of a living faith. A servant's mindset, not in general. Not, oh, he's known as a good humanitarian. He's known as a servant of Christ. He has a bowed, humble servant's attitude towards Christ. And, of course, it manifests towards other people. because in serving Christ, we love and serve others. She comes to him, kissing his feet. It's this bowed, the washing and kissing of the washing of feet in those times. It was only a slave's ordeal, a slave's task. She gladly assumes that because she thinks to be his slave, a slave and a servant of Christ, is so far beyond any other worldly privilege. Do you consider that a privilege? It's a sign of saving faith, number seven. Number eight, valuing Christ. Valuing Christ. It's a sign of a living faith. Again, and these are not things you do to get to heaven. These are things you do because Christ has already forgiven you. These are consequences. You value him. Look what she does. She's like pouring over his feet like it's gold. But she knows it's more valuable than gold because it's the Savior who's going to go die and do something for her that gold cannot do, namely make her right with God. She values him. That's an unfakeable sign of a living faith. And then number nine, peace. Not this fleeting, oh, I'm happy because I'm distracting myself and I get to go on vacation finally. Nothing wrong with vacation, but a peace that God has made with her based on the forgiveness she has received. A peace in Christ where, yeah, there's ups and downs, but it's steady because of Christ. A peace. That's a living faith. A sign of unfakeable faith. Number five, number six. Then faith in Jesus Christ, not our works, saves us and grants us peace with God. Faith in Christ, not our works. Not, oh, I served at the Wood Day, or I've given a lot of resources, or I've been good to people. That doesn't save. Faith in Christ is what saves and gives us peace with God. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. There's nothing more glorious to know by faith in Christ that we're forgiven. And verse 49, this just was unacceptable. Those reclining at table, look at the verse there, with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? It's a claim to be God. They know that. Because the one who forgives is the one who has highest authority in the universe and is judge and sovereign. Jesus knows that. So verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith in Christ has saved you. Notice it is not, he doesn't say, well, it's these expensive and costly deeds of the perfume that saved you. It's not, he doesn't say, it's great emotion you showed. He doesn't say, it's this, these all these tears you poured out. That's what saves you. He doesn't say, well, it's all this religious actions, kissing my feet, anointing with perfume. He doesn't say that's what saves you. But only faith. Those are meaningful actions, but they're a consequence of a living faith. Only faith in Christ. It says one thing there. Faith. Faith in Christ has saved her. And throws all the deer crossing signs in the fire. Gets her off the hamster wheel. And she has peace. Faith in Christ alone. And so number seven and last, just another minute here. Despite our sin, we can have permanent peace with God through faith in Christ. Verse 50, once again, hear these words. To the woman, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And there is major tension here. Because how in the world can someone who has lived this kind of a life have peace with God? Have any kind of peace? How can she go in peace with the guilt and the shame of prostitution? Probably her family has disowned her. Friends. But this is an absolute principle Jesus is showing for her and all. That forgiveness from God yields peace with God and peace in the soul. She came rejected by society, but more importantly, by faith, she comes accepted with God. And let's not be confused here. This isn't just a flippant, pious sort of farewell greeting he says to her. This is an absolute statement. You are at peace. Though having that unpayable debt, you are at peace. But let us be reminded that peace comes at great cost. Christ knew that what he was about to do to grant her that peace, his death. Peace with God is not found in sort of dressing up our lives, but in the death of Christ. Isaiah 53, 700 so years before Christ came, says this: he was wounded for our transgressions or sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression in Hebrew means like deliberately stepping over God's boundaries. Iniquity means the filth of our lives, the sinfulness. Upon him, speaking of Jesus, was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes or his wounds, we're healed. It's in a death. Come to Christ, friend. Believe on him and experience Romans 5:1, which says this: therefore, having been justified or declared in the right by faith, not your actions, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for you and here who aren't saved to bow the knee. It's been far too long to go without Christ. It's time to come and be as noble as this prostitute and be saved, friend. Today's the day of salvation. Don't delay it any longer. Don't boast about, well, tomorrow or next year I'll clean up my life and I'll bring my sins to God. No, today is the day of salvation. Come to him and have peace, like the prostitute. Come to the Savior who in Matthew 11, verse 28, he says this: come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says. For I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for coming to us as sinners who have an unpayable debt and are no better than prostitutes. Thank you for coming down and seeking us out. Thank you that you seek out sinners. May all of us, Lord, may all of us trust afresh in God, or maybe trust in the first time, to have peace and forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we go out from here this week speaking that good news and being salt and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.